Stand for our scripture reading, but I've missed my cue. So you can remain seated as we read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the aspects of worship that we have partaken of thus far. And now, Lord, as we worship you, as we come to your most holy and sacred scripture, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, I pray that he would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things from out of your word. Lord, I pray that our hearts are prepared and ready to receive this meal that your Spirit has prepared. These truths, these doctrines, these practical steps for becoming Christ-like in actual behavior. And Lord, I pray that when we leave here, that we would put to practice the things that we learn. And Lord, I pray that when we leave here, Lord, we would have a desire to put to death the deeds of the flesh and put on the things of the new man in Christ, the new man that we have become. Again, bless this time. In Christ's name, amen. As we once again consider Paul's letter to the church of Colossae, we have come to that section of his epistle where he begins to unpack to the church how it is that a Christian can live his or her life unto the glory of God as they understand the practical outworking of their union with Christ. We have spoken much of union with Christ throughout this study, and we will continue to do so, for that is the key. That is the key for living in a manner pleasing to God. That is the key to living in a way whereby we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. It is through union with Christ that we can put on the new man that we are in Christ. And the false teachers, do we have a little ringing going on? Is it just me, the ringing in my own head? Okay, it's my own head, Dave. The false teachers had claimed that goodness or godliness and favor with God can only be achieved through what man can do according to the energy of his flesh. We looked at chapter 2. They thought, wrongly, that if you keep the Mosaic law, in particular circumcision, the religious calendar, and then if you denied your body certain sinful indulgences, then God would be under obligation to accept you. Then, and only then, will you stand in favor before a holy God. The problem with their teaching was that they were clinging to a religious calendar. They were clinging to the Mosaic law, the ceremonial laws, and they were not clinging to Christ, who is the fulfillment or embodiment of all those old covenant practices. Why cling to the pictures when we today in the new covenant can cling to Christ? At the end of chapter 2, Paul reminded the church of the futility of trying to tame or subdue the flesh by the power of the flesh. And again, I re-emphasize that even as born-again children of God, even as those who have been made righteous in Christ Jesus, there is a principle of sin that remains within us. And that principle of sin fights against our spiritual growth. It fights against our sanctification. This principle of sin will not be eradicated until we receive our glorified bodies and are in the presence of Christ. Now, having said that, it's eradicated in the sense when we die and our spirit goes to be with the Lord and our body goes in the grave, it no longer has power over us in that sense. But there is a coming day, and we'll note later on this morning, where our bodies will be resurrected from the tombs in which they are placed, and they will be glorified. And in that heavenly state, we will not only not sin, but we will not be able to sin in those glorified bodies, bodies even like our Lord Jesus Christ. But these Pharisees, these false teachers at Colossae, they were insisting that by doing certain things, you could, by promoting a self-made religion, verse 23 of chapter 2, and asceticism and severity of the body, Do those things they taught. And you can control the flesh. But Paul says they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Are the indulgence of the flesh to be stopped? Absolutely. But they are to be stopped not from our work, not from our energy, but they're to be stopped from our position with Christ in heaven as we are hidden with Him. And because we're in union with Him, His life flows through us. So it is in Christ and in Christ alone that we have the ability to overcome sin at each and every corner. Now last week, as I introduced chapter 3, I gave you a 3-point outline that covers verse 1 through chapter through verse 17. Let me give that to you again. We looked at verse 1, or point 1 last time. We're going to finish that this morning. But the first point, if we are to walk in union with Christ in such a way that we overcome the indulgence of the flesh, we must adopt a mindset which reflects who we are in Christ. That's verses 1 through 4. Number 2, we're to put off the old man's way of thinking, verses 5 through 11. Point number 3, we're to put on the new man's way of thinking, verses 12 through 17. So let's go back, finish up our first point, adopt a mindset which reflects who we are in Christ. We learned in verse number 1 that because we are in Christ, we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Our passion, our pursuit is to seek Christ. Verse 2, we learn that we are to set our mind or fix our mind on the things of heaven and not on the things of this earth. We're to be heavenly minded, heavenly focused. And we are to look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And it is as we look to Christ, not the things of this world, that being the world system, that it sets our course, it charts our way. Verse 3, we are able to seek the kingdom of God. We are able to set our minds on Christ and not the sinful ways of this world, the world in which we live, because it's a byproduct of our union with Christ. Because we have died with Christ, this world system no longer has dominion or power over us. That power has been broken. And because we have been raised with Christ, our life is hidden with Christ in God. Again, in a spiritual, mysterious way, where He is seated, we are seated. We are hidden with Him. We are protected by Him. We are kept by Him until that day He returns for His bride, as we'll see in our text this morning, verse number 4. So this brings us to our new information, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, or your life, some translations translate it your, our, both, either one of those translations fit the text, so that's good. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. I would have to say, this is perhaps my favorite passage in this entire epistle. When Christ, who is our life, appears. We have learned throughout our study of this epistle that every true Christian has been joined to Christ, and what is true of Christ becomes true of us. His death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. His ascension into heaven becomes our ascension into heaven. His seat being seated in heaven is our seating in heaven. And the scriptures are clear. We are this day in Christ presently seated with Him in heavenly places. And now we learn that we will be present with Him on that glorious day when He returns in all His glory and all His power to put an end to sin and death once and for all, and to remove the curse of sin from creation itself, from which will spring forth the eternal new heavens and new earth, where we will enjoy Jesus and one another forever. So everything about Christ's glorious work of redemption is appropriated to us. It's imputed to us, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His life, His ascension, His seating in heaven. And then when He comes in all of His glory, We will come with him because we are in Christ and he is in us. So let's look at verse 4 in three different parts. First, what does it mean for Christ to be our life? Second, we want to talk about the appearing of Christ. And then lastly, what does it mean to appear with him in glory? First, what does it mean for Christ to be your life? Paul says when, he's referring to a time that's yet future, when Christ is who is your life appears. He's our life. Jesus is not only the object of our faith whereby we become the recipients of everlasting life, the recipients of salvation and all the benefits of Christ's work of redemption on the cross, but he is also the source of our life spiritually, and he is to be the passion of our life each and every day. He is our life. He is our being. He's our purpose in life. He's our goal in life. The life of Jesus runs through our veins, metaphorically speaking, thereby enabling us to walk in holiness. I think this is perfectly illustrated when Jesus talked about, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, in John chapter 15. And I'd just like to note verses 4 and 5 for you this morning. Jesus speaking to his disciples, abide in me. That word abide comes from the Greek word meno. It means to remain steadfast in, to be in. Abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you. He abides in us. As the branch, that's the believers, cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. We cannot bear fruit by ourselves. The only way we can bear fruit or be fruit bearers is to abide in Christ. Unless, Jesus, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What can we do apart from Christ in the spiritual world, in kingdom living? Nothing. We must abide in the vine. We must receive our nutrition, our life from Christ himself. We are fruit bearers as we are nourished by the life of Jesus, as we drink of him, as we feed of him in a spiritual sense. Do you hunger and thirst after Christ this morning? Do you long to be fed by him, fed of him? Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So not only does Christ, who is our life, refer to him as the source from which we drink and bear fruit to the glory of God, but Christ is our life in the sense that he is our passion. It is Jesus whom we live for. He's our passion. He's our heartbeat. He's our love above all other loves. When we use different figures of speech to describe people, and I'm going to give you a few, and then we're going to talk about what does it mean. Music is his life. Sports is his life. Work is his life. Money is his life. Hunting is his life. Oh no, Keith, we're in trouble. When we use these statements, what do we mean by them? We mean that their lives are so consumed with their passion of these things that their lives, the totality of their lives, can be described by what they are most passionate about. Now, it is not wrong to enjoy sports. It's not wrong to enjoy music. It's not wrong to be a good worker on your job. It's not wrong to go hunting if that comes under the umbrella of who you are in Christ. We are to enjoy these things in Christ, but if they become our passion, if they become what we dream about or daydream about, then I think we have set up idols that we have worshipped or that we are bowing down before and worshiping, idols that we must repent of. What is it that you're the most passionate about this morning? What is it that gets you moving in the morning? What consumes your thoughts? What do you get the most excited about? I trust it's Christ. As you know, I love to hunt. And there was a time in my life where, man, I just wanted to live and breathe hunting all the time. And it became an idol. I had to come to learn that my life is Christ, not my hobbies. Paul said, and I trust this would be your motto. He said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. If you're going to live in this world, live for Christ. So what does it mean for Christ to be our life? It means that the totality of our life is to be lived out or fleshed out in the context of who we are in Christ. He is the one whom we are most passionate about. We love others, yes, but because He loved us and we love Him. I think this ties in with an earlier text in chapter 1, verse 18, where it says that Jesus Christ in all things is to have the preeminence, or He's to have the supremacy. He's not first in your list, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Well, Jesus is first. No, He's our all, and everything else fits within that framework, within that dynamic. You don't have to have a pecking order. You have Christ, and everything else is embraced within that context, within that understanding. So we can go to our jobs unto the glory of God. We can hunt and fish unto the glory of God. We can love music unto the glory of God. We can have hobbies and pastimes unto the glory of God. When He is the supreme one in our life. The second point, Paul talks about our Lord's appearing. He says, when, this is something that will take place in the future from when he penned this epistle, when Christ, who is our life, appears. I believe there is little doubt that the appearing of Christ in this passage refers to that great day we call the blessed hope or the second coming of Christ. Let's turn back in time for a moment. You remember that day in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11? This is after our Lord's resurrection, after spending time with the disciples, and he gives them some parting instructions. He talks about the Holy Spirit's going to empower them, that they would be witnesses of His kingdom to all the nations of the world. And then in verse 9, something happens that catches the disciples by surprise. He's with them. He's in their presence. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom spreading to all the world. And then all of a sudden, he just starts ascending. No ropes. Just, he's ascending. And he ascends out of their sight in a cloud. Now listen to verse 9 of Acts 1. And when Jesus had said these things, they were looking on. They did not expect the Lord to leave them in this manner. Of course, he had earlier promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to comfort them and to be their aid. And when Jesus said these things, they were looking on, and he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, I'm reading into the text here, so don't go, you know, this may or may not be true. I think it is. But when he's talking about the cloud, I'm reminded of the Shekinah glory cloud that was over the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Remember that glory cloud, that beautiful glory cloud. And then at night it would turn into a pillar of fire. And when the cloud moved or the fire moved, the children of Israel would move and follow that. And the tabernacle would be erected under the glory cloud or that pillar of fire. And just maybe that the cloud that they witnessed that took our Lord into the heavens was that Shekinah glory. Because Jesus is the true tabernacle. Verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, likely angels. And they said to him, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? He's ascended. Why are you still here? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So here, they're given a promise that the Lord will one day return for his people. He will one day return in the cloud of glory that he ascended in. He will return in that cloud, that glory, that Shekinah glory from heaven. And all through the New Testament we read, and I won't look at the passages this morning, but we read of the church eagerly anticipating the return of Christ, where he will put to death, or for once in a while put to death, sin and evil from off this world. How did the Lord ascend into heaven? Did he ascend like a ghost, an immaterial object? No, he ascended bodily. He had a physical body, a glorified body. That body that was raised from the dead, that came out glorious, that glorified body of our Lord, ascended to heaven. Therefore, the future coming of Christ embraces a future physical bodily return of Christ. This is a cornerstone tenet of the Christian faith. Every orthodox view of eschatology, and there are a few, but everyone that is true, that truly believes the Word of God, to be the inspired Word of God, each and every one of them embrace, agree that Jesus Christ will return physically and bodily to this earth. It matters not if you're a dispensationalist or a historic premillennialist or a non-millennialist or a post-millennialist and some mixtures of all of the above maybe. Or maybe you're like some, I'm a pan-millennialist. I believe at the end it all pan out. I have my particular view. But listen, I'm not going to fight you over my view. I will fight you over the coming of the Lord. We do not compromise. We must agree that Jesus is coming again. As he ascended in heaven, he will return from heaven with all rule, with all authority. So the one thing that all non-heretical views of eschatology, and again, for those of you who are not familiar with the word eschatology, it just refers to the doctrine of last things. But the one thing that all non-heretical views have in common, we agree that Jesus will return in the same physical glorified body that he had when he ascended into heaven. We do not compromise on that doctrine. We can differ on the path to that coming. I might think it comes this way. You might think it comes this way. And we may disagree with Christ-like humility with one another. But we must embrace he's coming again. And we must look and anticipate that blessed hope when Jesus returns for his bride, the church. Since the time Jesus ascended into heaven, the church has been awaiting his triumphal return. When on the last day he will return in all his glory and all his power, and he will put an end to sin and death once and for all. And he will remove the curse of sin from creation itself, from which will spring forth the eternal new heavens and new earth, where the redeemed from out of every age will enjoy Jesus Christ and one another forever. That's fixing our eyes on heaven. We're looking for that glorious day. And the problem with many saints today, we're too consumed with this present day and this world system that will soon vanish away. This life, James says, is but a vapor. It appears for a moment, then it's gone. And we all know that to be true, those of us who have passed 50 years old and those of us who have passed 60 and 70. Time comes and goes in a blink of an eye. Why be so consumed with the things of this earth that are temporal at best, when we can focus upon Christ and the eternal reward we have in Him forever. That's what counts. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now this verse actually addresses the point we're on now, awaiting His return. And it also addresses the point, well, what's going to take place with us at His return, which will go more into our third point this morning. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep. Now that term is used here of those who have died. That you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. That goes to our third point. When He comes again, we will return with Him in glory. For this we declare to you by the word of God, that those who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive, we who remain, will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The future coming of Christ is to be an encouragement to our hearts and to our souls as we go through a world, as we are maybe fall under persecution or suffering for the gospel. The dead in Christ. Don't worry about those, Paul says. They will be raised. If you happen to be alive when the Lord returns, all those who have died before you in Christ, their bodies will be raised, and you will be joined with them in heaven with Christ. Now, just a brief word. We've spoken many times of this already in our studies on the Lord's Day. When the believer dies, their body is placed into the ground from which it came. Their soul or spirit goes to be in the presence of the Lord. So those who die in Christ, they are with Christ. Their bodies have been separated. But God is not finished with that body. There's a coming day, that last day, when those who have died in Christ, their bodies will be raised from the dead. They will be glorified. That which is corruptible will put on incorruption. That which is mortal will put on immortality and be joined to their spirit, which has been with Christ. And then, in a glorified body, a body that is unable ever to sin again, will walk in the presence of Jesus in the glorified new heavens and new earth to come. I remember several years ago at Faith Bible Church preaching a sermon. I said, after heaven, then what? And I got some perplexing looks, like, what? I thought heaven's it. No, heaven's not it. When you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Is that heaven? Yes. But it awaits the final heaven in the truest sense, which is the new heavens and new earth. So when you die and your spirit goes to be with the Lord, it's not a physical heaven, but it's a heaven that awaits the physical to come. But how often do we encourage one another with the words, Christ is coming again. The dead in Christ will rise. We will be glorified. We will be raised with Him. We will join Him forever. Listen, this life has rough spots, hard times, difficulties. Did not Jesus promise that to His disciples? In this world, you will have persecution. So why are we caught so off guard when suffering happens? In this world is sickness. In this world is death, trials, afflictions. But we keep our eye fixed. We keep our eyes set on Christ as he's been ascended in glory. And this life will soon be over. This brings us to the third point. What does it mean to appear with him in glory? Again, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I'm careful how I say this, or I'm going to try to be careful how I say this. The glory of the resurrected Son of God becomes the glory of the resurrected child of God. We share with him in his glory. Paul said in Romans that we are joint heirs with Christ. We are equal shareholders in the kingdom to come. Wow. What a fascinating truth. We who were born into this world, his enemies, dead in trespasses and sins, that because of his great love, that he raised us from our spiritual grave. He had the gospel preached unto us. His spirit worked in our hearts so that we would hear the gospel and believe and become the children of God. Sinners to saints. Saints who will be glorified with him. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. At this great second coming of Christ, all the saints from before will be joined, that whose bodies have been in the grave, they will join with their spirits which have been in heaven. And they will come with him in his glory. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, we read, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This life is passing. And we're to endure affliction like good soldiers of Jesus Christ. I know sometimes the journey seems long, but it's not. It's not. Christ in us gives us that hope of glory. If he would do that great work of redemption on your behalf and on my behalf, certainly we can have confidence. We can trust in him to keep us safe, to keep us hidden in Christ until that final day. I think the church today focuses a little on the doctrine of heaven and the new heavens and new earth. There was a day when I was saved in I was saved in 1976, but and then maybe into the early 80s. There's a lot of preaching on Christ coming again. Sometimes the preaching focused too much on the system and not as much on the Christ who is to come, for my taste or my liking. We used to hear all kinds of sermons. Christ is coming. What value does the second coming of Christ or his return have upon our practical walk in this earth? Well, it does. In 1 John 2, verses 28 through 29, listen. Little children, abide in him, that's the Apostle John, abide in Christ. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So one aspect of his coming, in the eyes of the Apostle John, is that when we think of it, when we meditate upon it, it gives us confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. In other words, let's put it this way. If you truly believe that Jesus Christ was to return within the next hour, what would your next hour in this life look like? I think it would be different. You certainly, when the Lord returns, want to be found living in fellowship with him. We continue on in the chapter 3 of 1 John. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God? And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And here's the key, verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as He is pure. To think about His grand coming should have a purifying effect upon our lives. Everyone who has this hope, the hope of His return, purifies himself. So fixing our eyes on Jesus as He is seated in heaven, eagerly awaiting His blessed return, when properly understood, has a purifying, sanctifying effect upon our lives. And as I noted a moment ago, and I got ahead of myself, when He returns in all His glory, we will return with Him in glory. Then you will also appear with Him in glory. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven. There's a sense in which we have a dual citizenship. We are, you may be a citizen of the United States of America. But that's not your truest of citizenships. Our citizenship, our home, is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior. The Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies or our earthly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. I've got a couple of men that I have some discipleship with, and we met last Wednesday. One of the men pointed out, I just can't hardly imagine never being tempted to sin again or never thinking an evil thought. Well, He will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. So again, when He returns in all of His glory and all of His power and all of His majesty, He will put a final end to sin and death. He will remove the curse of sin from creation itself. And again, remember, this creation, the world in which we live, abides under the curse of sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, creation groans. It agonizes, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Why? Because when our bodies are glorified, when our bodies are raised, the curse of sin will be removed from creation itself, and it will be purified by a godly fire. And what will spring forth is that glorified new heavens and new earth. In 2 Peter 3, verse 4, Peter says, there were people questioning, well, you know, Lord, it's been so long. Where's He at? Where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, well, where's this coming? It's been 2,000 years. Where's He at? Well, Peter goes on in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 3. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord doesn't keep time like we keep time. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, that is the promise of His coming, the promise of His return, as some count slowness. Some might say, well, you know, it's been 2,000 years. We count it, man, that's a long time. Because we're looking at it from our earthly vantage point. That's not how God counts things. Notice that God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We see here that at least one reason for the delay of the coming of Christ is to give the world an opportunity to hear the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's patient to bring in all the redeemed from all four corners of the world, the sheep who are scattered around the world. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed. Since all these things are being dissolved, because of the passing of this creation as we know it, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Some have mentioned about verse 12. How do we hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? Preach the gospel. Get the gospel into all the world. And when the last of God's elect says, I repent and believe, boom! He's going to burst forth on the scene in all his glory. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Jesus said in John 5, verses 28 through 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus said, there's a coming resurrection. If you've done good, that does not mean your good works merit salvation for you. But what it does mean, that if you are truly in Christ, good works are the fruit or the evidence that you belong to him. Those who are in Christ will enjoy the resurrection of life. But those who have done evil, that is those whose sins will be counted against them because they have not been punished upon Christ on the cross, they will experience the resurrection of judgment. Both the righteous and the unrighteous will be raised on that last day. In Revelation 20, we have that epic scene of the great white throne judgment of God. John, who gets this vision, in verse 11, he says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. God's on the throne. It's a white throne. It's a pure throne. It's a holy throne. It's a just throne. Then John says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. Now, we're not going to talk about that, but the book of life is the Lamb's book of life written from before the foundation of the world. If you're in the book of life, you enjoy that resurrection of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if any man's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That day is going to be both a glorious day and it will be a dreadful day. Up and until that time, when Christ appears in all his glory, sinful mankind is given an opportunity through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to repent of the sin which condemns them and to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. But listen, church, listen closely. Once that final day arrives, the narrow gate that leads to eternal life will be slammed shut, never to be opened again. That narrow road that leads to eternal life will be closed off permanently. And those outside the gate will be damned. When I was preparing this message, I thought about Noah in the ark. You thinking of that too? Yeah. Someone goes, yeah. I was thinking about Noah. And I remember Noah was a preacher of righteousness. For many years, he was preaching the gospel and he was ridiculed and he was made a fool of. But he kept preaching the gospel. Then God called Noah's immediate family unto the ark. along with the animals that were to be spared this coming judgment upon the world. Noah saying, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. He didn't use the term turn to Christ, but the messianic message was in his preaching. There's a judgment day coming. There's a judgment day coming. And then we read after the animals and after Noah and his family entered, he says, God shut the door. Noah didn't shut it. God shut it. Not to be opened again. And as the rain waters began to fall, all outside the ark were drowned. Knowing that Jesus is coming should motivate our evangelism. Should encourage us to plead with our family members. Come to Christ, lest he shut the door. Do you remember the parable of the 10 virgins as given in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13? Jesus, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went to meet the bridegroom. Five of those were foolish. Five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take any oil. But the wise took a flask of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Has there not been a delay in the coming of Christ since his ascension? Absolutely. That does not mean the bridegroom will not return. Then verse 6, but at midnight there was a cry, here comes the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and you, go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And when they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready, that's the wise virgins, went in to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And Jesus responded, truly, I say to you, or the bridegroom, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Who are you beating on my door? And then verse 13, here's the warning. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the bridegroom will return for his bride. If you are a Christian this morning, you're called the bride of Christ. Here's a coming marriage supper of the Lamb. Watch, therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour. It always amazes me when you get these last day fanatics. Oh, Jesus is going to come on this date, and he's going to come. I remember as a young Christian, oh, Jesus is going to come within 40 years, because that's a generation, and Israel in 1948 became a nation, and when those 40 years are passed, well, no, it's another 10 years, because sometimes a generation can be considered 50 years, and don't get in all that date-setting nonsense. We don't know the day or the hour. You can't predict it. You can't time it, but it's coming according to God's sovereign time clock. And we need to be ready. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. That is you who are in Christ. So let's not put so much energy in this world which is temporal. But let's live in this temporal world with our sight on that which is eternal, even the new heavens and the new earth to come. I'm probably going to have you a little chart. I'm going to give it to Mr. Larkin back there. Maybe you can have it for the overhead. But it has a good outline of pre-fall man after pre-fall man after the fall, man after redemption, the man in the glorified state. Helps us to see perfectly, and it's a good lead into what it means to put to death the deeds of the flesh. At this time, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we mature in Christ, or let me say it this way, I don't believe we will ever mature in Christ until we begin to understand Christ in us, the hope of glory. That we live this life in this flesh according to the life of Christ. Because in our own strength, we will fail. But in the strength of Christ, we will prevail. Lord, I pray that we would take our eyes off earthly things and look to the future. Fix our eyes upon Christ, in whom we are seated, in whom we are hidden until that glorious and grand day when we return with him. And all sin and death will be conquered. And we will receive our glorified bodies, never to sin, never to think an evil thought, never to say an unkind word, never again have an outburst of anger or be unkind towards others. But we will be like Christ in deed. We'll be like Christ in action. And then, Lord, finally, we do know that one day the door of salvation will be shut. The narrow gate will be closed off. And no one else will be saved. I pray until that day we be faithful to proclaim the gospel to our families, to our friends, to our co-workers, to those around us. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name.